Okay, Matthew 17, providentially, this is where we are. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been working our way through Matthew, passage by passage. I'd like to say I planned to be here, but the Lord saw fit to work it out, that this is where we are. So we're in Matthew 17, two verses, 22 and 23. As I read, you follow along with me. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for its sufficiency. Thank you for the way that you use it to search out areas in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds that are incongruent with your will. Lord, that happens to those who are not yet your followers. It happens to those who have been your followers for a day or an hour or a week, and it happens to those who have been walking with you for many years. I thank you that it's sufficient to teach and to correct, to rebuke, and to form us into all righteousness, that we might be made into the image of your Son, Jesus, as we grow and as we're transformed. I pray that that's what you would do this morning, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, we celebrate a great day. Lord, may it not only be celebrated once a year, but may we celebrate Easter, the resurrection, rising from the dead every day, because it holds hope for us, not only today, but every day until we see you face to face. And even then, there's still a future day where our bodies, once dead, will be resurrected and made new. Lord, may we hold this hope, and may you make it firm in our hearts. Would you make it a certainty as you've given the down payment, the deposit of your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to hold on to you, Lord? And we're thankful that you're holding on to us even more securely. So give us insight, Lord, as we spend this time in your word today, considering these things. Apply your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Just a brief run through the passage as we think on the truths that are here. If we compare with Luke's account of the life of Jesus, he shows that Jesus and the disciples now, at this stage of where we are in their lives and in Jesus' public ministry, are preparing for their slow-moving journey towards Jerusalem. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, I think, or Luke, it has 24 chapters. Does that sound right? Yep. Beginning way back in chapter 9. His ministry in Galilee is being wrapped up, and he's slowly going to begin making his journey to Jerusalem. The whole rest of Luke, we're here, he tells his disciples he would indeed be delivered into the hands of men and killed. And this is what we reflect on, and this is what we remember on Good Friday. This is what we did 2 days ago. But without the whole storyline in view, it's really not a good Friday, is it? But because of Easter Sunday, it really is good news. And that's why we can celebrate them together. So here we are, considering in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, they're departing, they're preparing to depart from Galilee. Jesus' public ministry there is essentially completed. He's done all that he's going to do there. And now they're just months away from his final confrontation and apparent loss to the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman officials. This is now, what we have here in these two verses, is now the second occasion that Jesus has told his disciples that he is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is sharing with them, in one sense, the inevitability of his mission. This is why he came. These were not just possibilities that would happen in Jerusalem. These were certainties. But he must be delivered into their hands. But the beauty of the life of Christ is it wasn't that he was forced to do this. Every day along the way, he was committed to it. As our brother Steve said earlier, he was abiding with his Father. And every day, he made the same commitment and got up that we should make. Lord, I surrender to you. Whatever your will is, that's what I have. That's what I want from you. So in Jesus' case, as we think further along from where we are in Matthew to we know what this weekend is about, think about it. Jesus would not refuse the betrayal of a close friend. He would not reject the arrest, the false charges, the unjust trial, the mocking, the scourgings, the humiliating execution. And on top of that, layered on top of that, as a supremely innocent and righteous man, he rejected none of it. He would not shrink back from receiving in his body the wrath of God for other people, not for himself. On one hand, this is devastating news for the disciples, isn't it? We remember the reaction of Peter last chapter. But basically, by no means. How is it possible for a man to know he's going to be killed soon? Think about it in the mind of the disciples. You're there. Think about their background, the context of all that they knew. How is it possible that the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah, would be subjected to a violent death instead of conquering, like all the other Messiah figures that we see in movies and books? And then an equally perplexing statement, Jesus says, and he will be raised on the third day. It's fun to go over and compare the accounts of the other gospel writers. Luke basically says, yeah, they didn't really understand this and it was hidden from them. I don't know about you, but I have no problem understanding the last statement. And they were greatly distressed. Right? But it seems to me their entire focus was on the first two phrases about being delivered over, about betrayal, about being killed. And they couldn't even fathom what raised from the dead would mean. Or else they would not be quite as distressed, would they? There would be a touch of hope. But isn't this the tension that exists between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? The tension between crucifixion and resurrection, and both are absolutely essential. But both do not equally lend themselves to understanding. Well, we can understand someone being put to death. It happens in our legal system all the time for hopefully the most heinous of criminals only. But we also understand there are court cases like Jesus's where a person is tried, a case is stacked with inconsistencies, scheming and false witnesses are found, and every opportunity is taken to jury rig the verdict. And from one perspective, injustice has actually won out. And yet from another perspective, in Jesus' case, Jesus was justly executed because he volunteered to take the place of those who were justly accused and deserving of punishment. That's Friday, so-called Good Friday, but in the middle of that Friday, it won't be good for the disciples, will it? It will actually be the cause of great fear, sadness, disappointment. On Friday, it seemed all hope is dashed. Anticipated futures are crushed. Dreams of life getting better. Dreams of oppressors being driven out of the land. Of freedom secured. All of those hopes and dreams are devastated. And that's Friday of Passion Week. It's devastating. Sunday, though, is mind-blowing, isn't it? He will be raised on the third day, which is just as crazy as it sounds. To cause someone to live again after having once died. Here in Matthew, we have a skeleton of what we call the gospel, the good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find a similar skeleton. If you want to turn, feel free. If not, we have it up here. For I delivered to you, so now we have Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He's saying, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There's discipleship, isn't it? We were talking about discipleship earlier. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That last line is an interesting line, isn't it? Not the phrase, he was raised on the third day, because we just saw that in our Matthew passage. But the additional phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. Now, it's not new or novel that on Easter, Christians celebrate Christ's resurrection after his death. But the question I want to pose for you, how can Paul say it's in accordance with the scriptures? And some of you would say, where's it found? Does Paul mean you can find a direct reference to resurrection? Or does he mean there are more oblique, indirect references to resurrection? Well, maybe just two quick ones, and then a few others. This is Psalm 71:20. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. I think there's an and missing. And will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. Okay? And you have to decode that a little bit, don't you? Clearly talks about, I say clearly, it seems to talk about someone being raised up from something, perhaps death. Similarly, Psalm 16:10, maybe a little bit more clear. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, he refers to this passage and the verses around this, saying that David, who wrote Psalm 16, was speaking of Jesus, the future Messiah. Well, that's a helpful witness. But maybe you're asking, but is there anything more clear than that? And I would just suggest for you and for many of us, especially if the way you're wired is more of a black and white literalist, you need to see it on the paper. You want to see exact quotes. The Messiah will die and rise again from the dead on the third day. Anybody like that? Of course there are. Perhaps there's a comparison with the symphony. Anybody like the symphony, like music? Perhaps you really like percussion. You like going to the symphony. You like the timpani. You like the cymbals. Boom, boom, boom. Kish, kish, kish. You enjoy that. And so when you go, you listen for the bold, the obvious, the clear. Well, the disadvantage to that is that by preferring the more prominent and easy to hear, you also might miss the more subtle, like the viola. Rich and warm sounds, often playing harmony, but also overshadowed by the brightness and the sharpness of the violin. It gets the publicity. It draws your attention. But sometimes scripture is more like symphony, isn't it? Sometimes it's violins and it's trumpets and it's clear. And you understand exactly what's happening. It stands out. But sometimes it's violas and French horns. So necessity is laid upon us as students of Scripture and as followers of God to tune our ears to the whole symphony. Yes, the clear and obvious refrains that roll around in your minds, those are the ones that draw us in, and we think about those a number of days after the symphony. But also the more subtle notes that are struck and more easily overlooked. These are the notes that provide texture. They provide depth. They provide context for the stars to be able to shine out, star instruments. Resurrection in the Bible has both violin notes and it has many notes that are more like the viola. For example, consider the original creation story. And I'm indebted to Andrew Wilson for pointing this out. But think about from Genesis 1. You have the creation story. And you find that God caused earth to produce vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit. And it says each according to its kind. And each contained life-giving seed, which means they had the ability to produce life beyond themselves. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Then we go on to Genesis 22. And there we find God's in conversation with Abraham. And remember what he tells Abraham? It's a crazy request. Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. Can you even imagine? So what does Abraham do? He obeys. So they're on their way, and little Isaac, I don't know how old he was, but he sure was astute. He says, "Father, I see wood and I see fire. I see those, therefore the offering. But where is the lamb?" And Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb." And indeed, we know as the story progresses, the Lord did provide a lamb for sacrifice in place of Abraham's son Isaac. And these things happened on the third day. And Abraham named the place, "Yahweh will provide." Isaac was spared while the lamb's blood was spilt. Then we go forward. I'm just picking out a few viola tunes for you. 2 Kings 20. King Hezekiah is on the throne. He becomes terminally ill. He prays to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord promised him that he would heal Hezekiah on the third day. And then we move forward. We go to Esther. Esther 5. Esther is the queen. Her people, the Jewish people, were under sentence of death. So she goes in before the king to... What's she going to do? She's going to intercede for her people. She's going to intercede for the lives of her people. And when does she do that? On the third day. And then we go forward. We go to Jonah. We find Jonah sentenced to death, it seems. He's at least, let's just call it death. He's been sentenced to the belly of the whale, or the great fish, where there he experienced incredible turmoil, pain, distress. Anybody ever been in a big fish lately? Thinking that was not too pleasant. And that's, as he's writing, you can see that in his descriptions. He said, I was as good as dead in the depth of Sheol. What was considered the place of the dead. But then Jonah celebrated his anticipated deliverance and he cried out to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Literally, Yeshua is Yahweh, or Yeshua comes from Yahweh. And how does deliverance come? By the hand of Yahweh. He brings Yeshua, Jesus, and brings about salvation and deliverance. And the Lord commanded the great fish to vomit Jonah out on the third day. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he brings it through Jesus. It was an absolute must that Jesus rise from the dead on the final day, on the third day. Why? Because death, the consummate champion who had never lost a fight, he defeated every person who had come before, save Enoch and Elijah. But death itself had to be defeated. So you say, why? Why does death have to be defeated? Because death is the culmination of the curse of sin. It's the last step of which we are all born into and born with. Sin and death have conquered every person who had ever lived. Therefore, they must be defeated. And our predicament, your predicament and mine because of sin, it's no small problem. I think in our world, especially Americans, you know, we're pragmatists. We can get things done. And we assume oftentimes that what we need when we begin feeling things aren't right, maybe we even begin to have an appreciation of sin and how bad it is and what it's doing in my life. We usually take the step of thinking, I just need a makeover. But the truth of Scripture teaches that we don't need a makeover, we need a complete rebuild. I was reminded of our neighbor who bought one of the older ranch-style homes. You know the ones I'm talking about? And rather, it was really interesting to watch the whole process over months. Rather than bringing in big power equipment to just smash the house and to bring in dump truck after dump truck to carry away the debris, they did it differently. It was much slower. They demoed the house piece by piece. It was really interesting. Taking everything away all the way down to the cinder block foundation. And then their plan was to build a new house on that same foundation. However, unlike that house, you and I, we don't need a partial demo job. You don't need to just come in, take away the old materials, and kind of repair the old foundation with better materials, waterproof it, and so on. What you and I need is a completely new foundation. The materials you and I have to work with are shoddy and compromised. They're unable to perform the necessary task. And so we need a complete rebuild with better materials from the bottom up. And these are the finest materials. It's not wood, hay, or mud, or concrete that deteriorate over time. These are time-tested, resistant to decay. Those of you who have had these problems, it's even resistant to mildew and mold. The materials of the house that Christ builds can withstand storms beating against it. It can withstand earthquakes, everything that comes against it. the foundation that Christ builds can withstand. This kind of house is built by Christ himself, who lived the life you should have lived and died the death that you should have died and was raised on the third day so that you can receive the deliverance that he promises by faith. But don't be mistaken about the ultimate meaning of this deliverance. It's not simply about an eternal get out of jail free card. But it's the moment by moment enjoyment of this deliverance. The deliverance from the slavery to sin, the enjoyment of contentment and peace and joy that Jesus provides. But truly, it's more than that. It's the enjoyment of Jesus himself. It's relationship with the King. It's knowing and being known. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's why we celebrate Easter, because we get Jesus. Yes, you get freedom from sins. You get help. You get salvation. You get forgiveness. But greater than that, once all those things are accomplished and you're in heaven and those things are out of view, at least in terms of regular participation in them, now you get all of eternity to enjoy Jesus. The King who was crucified in our place, having his house demolished, but being raised up on the third day so that our house that was actually already demolished could be raised up out of ashes and built on a new foundation that will never fail. This is the hope of Easter. And truly every day. I hope you don't celebrate Easter just in March or April, wherever it falls. But I hope you're celebrating Easter every day and trusting in Christ. And we know that because he lives, we too live. So let me just wrap up with this. Acts 2:24 and 2 Corinthians 4:14. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Friends, I hope this is your hope today on this day that we celebrate resurrection. One of the many days that we celebrate resurrection. I hope Christ is your trust and that your life has been given to him. And that it wasn't something you did on a day at an altar when you prayed a prayer all those years ago, but that you are living and breathing in relationship with Jesus every day. Because we have a tremendous hope that wasn't just for that day when you prayed that prayer, but it's hope for every day until we no longer see dimly lit in a mirror, but we see him face to face. I hope that's your hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a great miracle that you came back from the dead. I'm thankful for your promise that no one took your life. You had authority to lay it down, and you did. Praise you. And you also had the authority to take it up again, and you did. Praise you for it. And thank you what it means for us that our sins are forgiven. For everyone trusting in you by faith, we know you, and you've placed your Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us, to give us grace, to give us aid until we see you face to face. What a day that will be. May our hearts long with anticipation. But may we not think that we can't enjoy you now. May we truly enjoy you in greater and greater depth every day. To your glory, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.